At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Amen.
I'm currently in one of my country music kicks. This happens periodically to me in life, which means about half the time that I'm in my car, there's a country music station on. I can fairly well say that pretty soon I will grow tired of the songs which tell basically the same three stories of life over and over and over again, but for now, I'm in it. I'm into it. And as I was preparing for this next study that we're in on the church, on what this is we're a part of and what we are to be, I found myself humming the lyric from Chase Rice and Florida Georgia Line from their song titled "Drinking Beer, Talking God, Amen." I told you all the songs are essentially the same, and this is one of them. The lyric that I had in my head went like this: "I ain't never been the church going type. Can't quote much past 3:16. Even though it's Friday night, church found me. Sitting here drinking beer, talking God, amen. Killing time, living life with some down home friends. When the world's gone crazy, man, it all makes sense. Sitting here drinking beer, talking God, amen." It's actually a pretty catchy tune, I can admit. And it was that one particular line in there that had my attention this week, that even though it's Friday night, church found me. The artist is making this declaration that it's not Sunday morning, but I've got this little version of church going on a Friday night. I'm with my down-home friends. We're having this chat about God. This is church. And I'm sure we all get it. There's a poetic expression going on here. The song clearly, it represents an appreciation for time, for a slow-paced conversation, for friendship. But is that the church? What makes a church? Is it as basic as a Friday night with friends and a little spiritual conversation? If you've ever moved to a new city and gone looking for a church to attend, you know how important these questions become for you. What does a healthy biblical church look like? Well, an answer to that question began to take shape a few centuries ago when the Big C Church was going through a pretty large transformation. And the reformers of the day, as they were referred to, identified three marks of the church in answering the question, what is a faithful church? Number one, a faithful church is one that preaches the word. Number two, faithfully administers the sacraments, being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, faithfully exercises church discipline. So the Reformers focused on these three because these activities make the church recognizable. There's certainly more that goes on in a church than just those three. I mean, you can think about things like fellowship and prayer and devotion, but those are things actually that aren't as easy to observe. But if you stick around a church for a few weeks, you'll be able to see pretty quickly if the Christians there are committed to the faithful teaching of the scriptures, the faithful administering of the sacraments, and the faithful exercising of church discipline. These marks are essential because they display the faithfulness of the church. And this morning, we're going to focus on the third mark of the church, the faithful exercising of church discipline. This is part of this little series that we're in on being a church. And together, we're going to aim to answer this question. Why should a church practice discipline? Why should a church practice discipline? Now, like you, you immediately feel the weight of these things. But if you're a Christian, it's really important for you to know why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In a nutshell, church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. It's the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. This can mean correcting sin through a private word of admonition, or it can mean correcting sin by formally removing an individual from church membership. If you have been even marginally paying attention to the news in the last year, the topic of church discipline has been repeatedly in the headlines in places like the New York Times, because the Roman Catholic Church has wrestled with how to address Roman Catholic politicians who hold a public policy that is different than the teaching of the church. I mention all of that with no political messaging attached to it at all. It's simply an illustration for us that the subject of church discipline is not some sort of obscure Christian doctrine. It's routinely front and center among Protestant and Catholic Christians. But even so, the Christian teaching, it just sounds so very strange and offensive to our modern ears because we're so shaped by individualism. Because we are awash in these waters in which we find ourselves saying, well, who are you to tell me I'm wrong for doing what makes me feel right? I'm hurt by the violent intent of your words. Or we might hear objections that sound something like this. Why would an unconditionally loving God discipline anyone? This sounds like legalism. We're saved by faith, not by works. You're being very, very judgmental. Now, to the point of some critics and their criticisms, that there have been times and are times in church history when Christians have done church discipline badly, we can even say abusively. This has happened when Christians have required what Scripture doesn't require, or when those involved lack what you almost like call a lack of pastoral sensitivity and wisdom. Abusive church discipline, great evil, is to be guarded against. Yet, as the saying goes, we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. When you get into this, what you'll discover is that discipline is not about shaming or embarrassing. The goal of discipline is always restoration. It also has to do with warning other Christians about the pitfall of sin ourselves. It's about honoring the name of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the fact that there is an even greater day of judgment to come for all of us. Someone I was reading this week put it like this, asking the question, what would you think of a doctor who talks about health but ignores the topic like of cancer? He said that a church who ignores church discipline would be like a doctor who ignores tumors. Church discipline is a means in which the light of God's truth shines onto error and sin. It exposes cancer in an individual's life so that the cancer might be cut out and they might find healing. You see, church discipline is actually part of the process of discipleship. It's how we grow in our commitment in following after the Lord Jesus. To be discipled is, among other things, to be disciplined. It's to be instructed in our ignorance. It's to be corrected in our erring. But it pretty much comes down to this. I was just trying to think about this as a blank sheet of paper, and I just wrote this down for myself. We'll only understand, appreciate, and embrace church discipline if we've got a strong understanding of the gospel, what a church is, and what church membership represents and means. Let me unpack those 1, 2, 3. First of all, we'll only see the good and God-given intent of church discipline if we have a strong understanding of the gospel. So let me take a few minutes and root ourselves in what is the gospel by using something that Jonathan Lehman has written as he answers the question, what is the gospel? Well, we know that the gospel is good news. But it's good news that comes at the end of a very long story about human beings rebelling against God and enthroning themselves over his world. As Christians, we believe that God created us in his image in order to represent his rule and character over creation. And we are to rule like he rules, with goodness and justice, with holiness, with love. But the story of the scriptures is that humanity decided it was wiser than God, and we said, well, let us rule ourselves instead. They being our first parents, Adam and Eve, they corrupted their own natures and earned the penalty of death. And the unfolding story in the garden and the story that's repeated with variations in the pages of the New Testament is one in which we read about the sad and inevitable trajectory of God's people, Israel. Think about it like this. Adam and Eve lost their garden, a little kingdom. Israel lost its land, a little kingdom. They both lost their kingdoms. Keep that word kingdom in mind. Because the good news, which comes at the end of this very sad story, is that there was one who came, who was referred to as Adam's and Israel's son, who came to do what Adam and Israel could not do, ruled obediently and win a people for God. Jesus is the very image of God, and he came as a man to establish a kingdom. And he established this kingdom by obeying the Heavenly Father to the utmost. So not only did he establish a kingdom, but he won a people for his kingdom by laying down his life as a payment for the guilt of sin. And then, rising from the dead, he inaugurated a whole new kingdom here on earth. In short, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has won salvation and rule for all who put their trust in him and follow him as Lord. This is our foundational laying down of the gospel. Now, if you've drifted away for a second, just come back with me in here and listen closely and lean in, because what I'm about to say next is how the gospel and then the church go hand in hand. Because a Christian, as we just said, is someone who has been forgiven and united to God, and is also someone who represents Jesus and therefore God. If you like, she is someone who wears the name of Jesus on earth. And a local church, as we said last Sunday, is the place where heaven touches down on earth. It's the place for us declaring who is a kingdom citizen and therefore who represents Jesus now. Now, a church doesn't make someone a citizen of the kingdom. The Spirit of God does that. But we have the responsibility for declaring who does and doesn't belong to Christ's kingdom. If you listen carefully, you hear it in the words when we do these baptisms. As one of our elders says to the person about to be baptized, we say, upon your profession of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize you. Very purposeful what we're saying. We're saying, you have declared that Jesus is Lord, and we see evidence of this in your life. And thus, we are affirming what we see God doing in you. When a person formally joins us in church membership, we talk with them about the same things. We say, please tell me about how you became a Christian. Please tell me how you're growing as a Christian so that we might have a sense if these things are so among us. This is how the gospel and the church go together. It's the place for declaring who is a kingdom citizen and therefore who represents Jesus now. Lastly, here's how the church and church membership go together. Because church membership is a formal relationship between a local church and a Christian. It's about a church taking specific responsibility for a Christian and a Christian for a church. As followers of Jesus who formalize our commitment in church membership, we are submitting to the authority and care of the spiritual leaders that God has given to the church. I am saying this as much myself as an elder here, as I am also a member here. In my declaration of membership, I am saying these things. I need you to help me grow as a Christian. I need you and my fellow elders to start to pursue me if I begin to drift away. I say to our fellow elders, I need you to lovingly correct and discipline me when I sin and am unrepentant. I try to say this pretty frequently from time to time with the alliteration, with the use of the alliteration of the letter L. Because when you become a member here, as elders and pastors, we are committing to loving, leading, and looking after you. And that looking after you is part of church discipline. And it's what it means in saying, like, we need other peoples who are on the lookout for us. It's in this way that church membership and church discipline, it's like a hand and a glove. If we don't have meaningful membership, we'll have meaningless discipleship and meaningless discipline. Now that, admittedly, is a lot. But I hope you start to get a sense of how it all fits together. Because we'll only embrace church discipline if we've got a strong sense of the gospel, what a church is, and what church membership means. This is how we are then able to answer the question, why would a church practice discipline? Why should a church practice discipline? Because it protects the name and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Because it's meant to help Christians grow in godliness. Because it serves to remind us and warn us of an even greater judgment to come. That's a biblical theological foundation for the what and why of church discipline. Now let me shift and address when a church should practice discipline and how. When and how. The question of when a church should practice discipline can essentially be answered by saying that this is to happen when someone sins, which immediately sounds crazy shocking. But that's because we've probably not connected discipleship with discipline. Think about it like this. As Christian people, we admit that we are still finite, fallen, and flawed, which means that even as we live for the Lord Jesus, there are still going to be many areas in which our lives are out of step with Jesus. This is why we need the Spirit of God, and I need you in my life. This is where Christian friendship and transparency with each other and mutual discipleship come into play, because I actually need you to help me see myself, because I'm blind to things about myself. It's like when you have that lunch meal and you've got that chunk of lettuce in your teeth and everybody else is going, you know, but you are completely oblivious to it. A true friend goes, psst, lettuce. And you go, thank you. I didn't know I had this obvious flaw that was apparent to everyone else, but I was blind in myself. This is how the Spirit of God uses us in each other's lives in far more significant ways. So at the moment of our conversion, the Lord Jesus, he instantaneously saves us and delivers us. And then the Spirit of God continually transforms and changes us. It's what we said when we asked and answered one another questions of 36 and 37 in the New City Catechism. How does the Spirit help us? Well, he convicts us of our sin. He comforts us. He guides us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us the desire to obey God. This is the goal of the gospel. As a fellow called Shane Pruitt put it, The goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, celebrate you, and accept you. The goal of the gospel is to rescue you, transform you, and redirect you. And that's what church discipline is all about, helping each other grow in Christ's likeness by correcting sin. Now, often this happens in informal ways, like when a Christian friend says to you, man, listen, you were like a bull in a china shop in that conversation right there. You ran over people's opinions. You spoke harshly. I think you need to go back, apologize, seek forgiveness, and make things right. That's what routine discipline sounds like. In other words, we want it to be normative for our Christian brothers and sisters to be able to speak lovingly and correctively into our lives. Now, having said that, of course, we should be careful, as Jesus said, about pointing out the speck of dust in someone else's eye, you know, when you've got the big log in your own, meaning that we should be on the lookout for our own sin before looking to point out the failures of others. Let's also remember the words of the Apostle Peter as he put it, that love covers over a multitude of sins, meaning that not every transgression among us is to be addressed. Often, we're just to bear with each other and to be patient with each other's weaknesses and sins. All that to say, most often, discipline occurs informally and privately. A brother or sister in Christ sins, and another brother or sister with love quietly addresses the matter. But sometimes the process becomes more formal and public. That's what people often refer to when they think of church discipline, and this is what we have in mind when we think about excommunication. I don't know how else to put it than this. At some point, there's like this line between sins that you can expect of a Christian, so to speak. And then there's another point in which a person commits a sin in which you may think that they might no longer even be or ever were a Christian. For instance, let me give you a trivial example. It's happened in the past that Beth has asked this question at home. Who ate all the fudge in the freezer? Answer, me. I was selfish, indulgent, obviously repeatedly, because there's a lot of fudge beforehand and now there's none. And it's likely if there's fudge in the freezer again, I'm probably going to do it all over again. But you're right, Beth, I crossed the line here. Now, hopefully this makes the point that I've done wrong and I crossed a boundary of transgression with Beth and I need to make those things right. But it's clear that I haven't crossed a line that needs to be addressed beyond the two of us. Most Christian discipline occurs informally and privately. Stop being so selfish and eating the fudge. Save it for someone else that I meant to have it when guests came over. Thank you, rightly rebuked. But sometimes a line is crossed and an issue must be addressed more publicly. In aiming to make this determination, there was a minister from another generation called John Angel James who said that there are five kinds of offenses that should be more public matters of church discipline. Number one, all scandalous vices and immoralities. Number two, the denial of Christian doctrine. Number three, the stirring up of division. Number four, the failure to provide for one's near relatives when they are in need. Number five, any unreconciled enmity between Christians. So a list of categories like that can actually be helpful to a point. But even that has limitations in its approach because there are more ways in which we can tarnish the name of the Lord Jesus. So another way of answering the question of when a church should practice discipline has been offered up by Jonathan Lehman and others with these three words: outward, serious, and unrepentant. When a church member is embroiled in sin that is outward, serious, and unrepentant, then this is the place for church discipline. To say a sin is outward is to say that it can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. So church leaders are not to go around throwing red flags of ejection every time they suspect greed or pride in someone's heart. It must be a sin that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. Secondly, to say a sin is significant is to say that it's consequential enough that a church doesn't feel like it can continue to affirm the person's profession of faith because of it. So the selfish eating of frozen fudge probably doesn't rise to this level. But leaving one's wife for another woman does. And in between these two examples is a vast spectrum that requires wisdom and grace and discernment. Thirdly, to say a sin is unrepentant is to say that the person has been challenged but refuses to let go of the sin with his or her actions, even if their words promise otherwise. And it's in these situations when one of our church members, who's previously formalized his commitment to submit to the spiritual oversight of their soul to the elders, but has now been found in a situation when sin is outward significant unrepentant, that formal church discipline begins to unfold. This now brings us to how a church should practice discipline, and specifically to the instructions of the Lord Jesus that we have here in Matthew 18. You could also jot down in your notes 1 Corinthians 5, but for time's sake, I'll simply stay here as Jesus describes this process in four steps. Step one, it's what I've been saying all along. Go to the person privately and informally. Verse 15, if your Christian brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So suppose you think that church member Marco has lied to you. The best thing to do is to go directly to him. You don't accuse him. You give him the benefit of doubt and you ask questions. Explain to him that you're having difficulty reconciling what he said with the facts. But you give him a chance to explain. Maybe you're actually the one who's misunderstood the situation. Your motivation in speaking with Marco is always to be love. You love the person caught in sin, and you want him or her to be rescued from it. You don't want them to be led astray. Step one, go and talk with them privately. Now, let's say the conversation goes poorly, but you remain convinced that Marco is still being dishonest. So you follow up with another conversation or two with him, but then you need to do the next thing Jesus says. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Take a friend with you that Marco knows and go talk with him again. Jesus here is invoking a courtroom principle from ancient Israel. Church discipline is not about mob justice. It requires due process. Go with a friend and say, listen, I got to come back and talk to you once more because I'm still concerned that what you're saying may not actually be so. So suppose that's the case. You took your friend along, you spoke with Marco, he agrees that he's being dishonest, and this brings us to step three, as Jesus explains. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. This third step, it's like the last resort. Only after conversations have been exhausted and the person in sin refuses to repent. It's at this point a group of pastors and elders should be looped in if they haven't already been done so. And through their leadership, the situation is brought only to the other church members. And it's done so with discretion, but with a summary of the situation, so that the members as a whole will begin to pray for this wayward spiritual brother or sister to turn back to Jesus. Tell it to the church. Lastly, step four. Once church members have been given sufficient time to pray for the individual and to encourage him or her towards repentance, the church leaders should raise the matter again. And assuming that Marco hasn't responded and continues his lying, the elders are to then let the church family know that Marco is being removed from membership. As Jesus is explaining this essentially in his context, step four, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So by way of summary, church discipline, it typically starts privately and informally, and often it just resolves itself there. But sometimes it grows to include the church members, but only when that becomes necessary. And in its final, formal, and public state, church discipline involves removing someone from membership and also from participating in the Lord's Supper. Again, you'll have to get to the rest of the New Testament for that. Now, let me be real clear here. When it gets to this painful step, we aren't condemning someone to hell. We are in no position to make that sort of declaration. What we're saying is that we can no longer affirm Marco's profession of faith, and we must therefore remove him from membership. You go, okay, well, what happens next then? Well, we pray, we pursue, and we hope for restoration of the one who is unrepentant. So in the interim, when you run into them at the grocery store, you continue to show them love. You speak with them earnestly about their need for repentance and restoration. This is not a shunning. It's none of that. In fact, the person is still welcome to come on Sundays and to sit under the preaching of God's word. They mustn't take the Lord's Supper, but they are still welcome to hear that Jesus calls out to them still. It is not incidental that the teaching that precedes what Jesus says here in Matthew 18 is about the lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the 99 and says, that one got away, but I gotta go and find them. That is the picture right there of us. We go toward the one. And God willing, the day comes when Marco publicly repents and is restored back to fellowship with the church. The goal of discipline is always restoration and redemption. It's about protecting other Christians from the sin of others. It's about warning us of the pitfalls of sin in our own lives. The motivation of church discipline is about honoring the name of Jesus because we are his representatives here on earth. We wear his name upon our chest. Friends, it's heavy subject matter. And it's a subject in which I have now been involved in over the course of 2 decades of pastoral ministry on numerous occasions. And I have to be honest and say that more times than not, that those who have gone through public church discipline have left the faith or significantly limped along in life, and it pains you. I had a close friend, he is less of a close friend now, but who I am often pained when I think of these things because I know the condition of his life now and it breaks my heart for him. Having said that, I've also been in numerous pastoral situations where you're involved in step 1 and 2 and the person says, you are totally right, I'm wrong, help me get this thing right and get relationships restored. God uses these things. And when that happens, you just rejoice that this has been so. For a long time, I served on the pastoral leadership team of Parkside Church in Bainbridge. And in our elder meetings, at the bottom of the page, there was the category, those under church discipline, and there were a list of names on there. I don't even remember. 20 names, because it represents decades of life in ministry together. And periodically, we would pray for those people by name. There were names on there that I didn't even know who these people were because they preceded my time there. But over the course of time, there have been people who have had their names on that list, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, who have come back to the elders and said, you know what? I rebuked you for taking me through this church discipline process. I accused you of being wrong. But God, in his persistent work in my life, has actually shown me that I'm wrong. I called my mentor in Bainbridge this week and I said, give me the names. I'm not going to tell you the names now. I said, so that you know I'm not making this up. And he said, boom, boom, boom. But some of them, decades of their lives. But that's why we pray and never give up. That's why we take on the very approach of the Lord Jesus who goes after the wandering sheep. Because when we move toward one another in this way, we're actually mirroring the very heart of God to one another, who we are told over and over and over that he is patient and that he is long-suffering with those who are his own.